The pianist, the clarinet, the trio, the solo, all of that, just fantastic. What did I leave out? Huh? What did I say? Oh. I mean, how do you expect me to know? It was still good. I knew as soon as I said something about music, there was it was an automatic mistake in it. But it was very nice. Very nice. Thank you. Thank you. I decided 5 times not to try to share this Bible study with you tonight. And then the 6th decision was to try it. I don't like it. It's very uncomfortable and it's very difficult to share, but I evidently believe that it must be shared. It's on the matter of sin. Now you know why I don't want to share it. I mean, even I have a little desire to remain popular. This ain't the kind of Bible study you do with that objective in mind. I want you to go to Leviticus 4. And before I read anything there, I'll just tell you that this chapter deals with the whole matter of sin. But I want to talk a little bit about sin and the context of American life today. And what I'm going to say next is cynical, tongue-in-cheek, and it's a flat-out lie. But it's a lie that is propagated throughout all of our society today. And it goes like this. I'm so glad I'm finally living in a generation where there's no sin left in America. And I'm serious about that from the standpoint that the American culture has now made it absolutely intolerant for anybody to think about sin existing. There is nothing wrong anymore. And there is no standard by which anybody could be declared wrong. Now, of course, those last few statements are the American method of saying to God, you're outdated, you're off limits, and we're going to do it a new-fashioned way. But what I want to talk with you about tonight is not just sin, but God's specific concern with specific sin and God's specific response to specific sin by specific atonement and redemption. And so as long as I am able to, I'll cover some of those subjects. Just in a little bit of brief introduction, a friend of mine just a few months ago asked some of his friends this question. What is the number one problem in the Christian life? Limit your answer to one word. Less than 25% of the people who responded, and these were people from the Christian ranks, less than 25% of the respondents used the word sin. Some time ago, a good friend of mine who is the president of a college here in the southern part of the United States, taking a look at a lot of different things in the American life and the American culture, the advertisements that are on radio, television, newspaper, magazines, and things of that nature, took a look at all of these things, and he sat down and wrote an excellent article entitled, Where Have All the Sinners Gone? And his whole idea behind the article was, nobody's guilty anymore. One of America's leading psychiatrists. In fact, he's often referred to as the father of American psychiatry. Back in the earlier days of psychiatry, when psychiatrists started dealing with the problems that people had, they realized, and this is a little bit tongue-in-cheek, and I've not validated all of this with a whole lot of research, it's just things I've sort of gathered along the way. For American psychiatry to make an inroad into the American life of the American family, they had to convince people that there was something other that may be wrong with them other than the matter of guilt. And so to eliminate the problems of guilt and propose a scientific solution to all the things that were flooding in, they had to get rid of the essence and the nature of sin. I don't want you to draw a whole lot of other conclusions about psychiatry or psychiatrists, but they did a masterful job of lying to the American public. So much so that their theory back in those days has now become the thesis of practically all of our public educational systems. There is no such thing as guilt because there is no such thing as violation. Later, this doctor published another book. It's one of the great confessions of the modern era. And the book that he published was this, Whatever Became of Sin? And his thesis in that book was to go back and say, we in psychiatry have been wrong. There is something called sin, and it's cursing and damning the lives we've been trying to put back together. An improper view of sin always comes from an improper view of God. And the idea is that there is no longer any law in our land. Therefore, there can be no sin. Any society that ignores its destructive agent by changing its name is only fooling itself against the day of its own death. One of the worst things that you and I can do today to a sodomite is to call them gay. That's what they say they are and what they want us to call them. But do you realize that the very minute you refer to a sodomite as a person who is gay, you're lying to them? But they prefer the word in order to help eliminate the concept of sin. You've heard it over and over again, and I'm only going through a long list of people of things that people have said. No longer is anybody guilty of adultery. We are just a people of a bunch of affairs. Pornography is no longer pornography, it's now art, depending and regardless about who pays for it. God still has rules. God still has rules regardless of who breaks them or who attempts to reclassify them. Our Puritan friends knew how to respect the reality of sin. Here's what they said. My heart is an inexhaustible fountain of sin. A river of corruption since childhood days, flowing on in every pattern of behavior. Another one of the old Puritans wrote this. This is a good one. You may want to write this in the flyleaf of your Bible or with lipstick on the mirror where you put your face on in the morning. And what I'm going to say has nothing to do with lipstick and makeup, unless it does, but you'll have to figure that one out for yourself. But here is a classic little statement from the Puritans that is so needed in the American Christian body today, and that is this, keep me sensible of my sinnership. God's specific concern about sin. The other Puritan wrote this, nothing can equal the number of thy mercies but my imperfections in sins. We're losing the concept today of sin. But our major concern right now is not what a modern society says about sin, as evil and as wrong as that society may be. Our concern is what does God say about it? And God has plenty to say, and He says it specifically, and He says it often, and we're going to look at some of those sinnerships. So I want you to open your Bible to Leviticus 4. It's going to be a hard chapter to get through, because quite frankly, unless you get the message that Leviticus 4 is sharing, I will just promise you in advance that Leviticus 4 has all the excitement and drama of a Los Angeles telephone directory. But if you get the thrift of it, you will know that God is getting down serious, and this ought to be for a bunch of ladies like you and for all the rest of us who are here who don't qualify as ladies. It still ought to be one of the most classic, exciting statements of all of human history. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses and He said, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them. And then He starts in on the greater detail in verse 3, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then etc. I want to go back and look at three particular ways that God speaks to sin in those couple of verses. Number one, when God speaks to the issue of sin, the first thing He says is this. No excuses. No excuses. Verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance, which is a common excuse, God eliminates the whole matter and simply comes back to us and says it clearly, no excuses. The American life today has become, if we still hold to the idea that there is such a thing as sin, the American within the American church today has perfected the science of excusing our sin. God says, this is my specific concern about sin. Number one, no excuses. And that's why the Lord throws these words in there, if a soul shall sin through ignorance. Can you think of anything better to use as an excuse about sin just simply to be able to look God in the face and say, but God, I didn't know. I didn't know. It sounds a whole lot better than saying, God, I knew, but I didn't care. God, I knew, but I wanted to. And God says, wait a minute, let's take the most acceptable kind of excuse, if there is an excuse for sin, and just let me say this, if a soul shall sin through ignorance, God says, no excuses. Absolutely none. Early in our Christian life, and definitely before our conversion, we were ignorant of the way of God. Guess what the Bible says about those sins? No excuses. No excuses. You say, well, Pastor, I got saved and all those sins. Yeah, but you didn't get saved without having to deal with those sins. God had to deal with them. And there may be some things that are remnants of those things in your own life with which some of you are struggling. God knows our ignorance better than we know it, but He doesn't allow it to stand as an excuse for sin. God's specific concern about sin is this, no excuses. Now I know in a meeting like this, with a crowd like this, of the nature of the crowd like this, some of you would say, has God met my husband? Once God meets my husband, He will say, oh, now I know your excuses. All right, some of you have children and in-laws and parents. No excuses. Now, that's not something that I came up with to share with you to make you uncomfortable tonight. That's just what God said early. Early. This was before Calvary, even physically, geographically, historically. No excuses. But then God goes another step. And here is one that gets even more difficult for the American life in dealing with sin. The second thing is this. No adjustments. No adjustments. Chapter 4, verse 2. If a soul sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, no adjustments. Listen to it carefully. No new rule book. No new annihilation of the commandments of God. Nothing that comes out of grace allows the abolition of the law of God. No adjustments. God does not allow us to rewrite the book of that which is the essence of godly grace in human sinfulness. No adjustments. But we say, Leviticus, take a look at it. It's obviously not in with today's understanding. It's an old, old book. It deals with people in an entirely different setting. And granted, you know, there are some things today. God has never asked me to bring a lamb to Shenandoah Baptist Church and slay it and spill its blood. But you see, God wasn't so much dealing with the lamb at that time as He was dealing with sin. And He was just using the lamb as a way of teaching. But the rule book on sin has not been changed. The time of sacrifice and the nature of sacrifice we all know has been fulfilled in Christ. and I don't want to mislead you on that, but the Leviticus law of sin and God saying no adjustments to the concept of the identity of sin is allowed in my life or in yours. No adjustments. Relevance to a changing culture does not change the definition of sin. Regardless of whether or not the psychiatrists, the counselors, or even the pastors try to requalify matters, anger, jealousy, resentment, greed, pride, gossip, waste of time, lack of discipline, lack of self-control, improper use of time and resources, and on and on and on the list goes. Still sin. No adjustments. Now, when God shows that specific concern about specific sin, He not only accents no excuses and no adjustments, but here's the one I want to accent tonight throughout the rest of the chapter, and that is this. It's the one that I think builds on these other two, but the one that is proliferated throughout so much of the American church today. Listen to it carefully. No casualness. No excuses. No adjustments. No casualness. Can't take it lightly. There's no way with God to take sin lightly. And here is how God made the point right early in His revelation to us. Now I want you to follow what could be some very, very boring stuff. Well, maybe I shouldn't call it stuff. Excuse me, that's not what I mean. But when you get in it, you may have a tendency to think that. I know many of you stayed up till 3 o'clock this morning. I know you've had a hard day. And I'm a little bit hesitant to get into reading some of these things out of Leviticus 4. But there is a point that I believe ought to be made. Are you ready for it? Would you please sit up straight in your chair? No, that's for the kids. I'm sorry. No casualness. No taking it lightly. How did God begin to impress this matter of the awfulness of sin upon the lives of His people? Pick it up, if you will, in verse 3. If the priest that is anointed does sin, according to the sin of the people. Now watch this. Number one, let him bring for his sin which he has sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. No casualness. Verse 4, he shall bring the bullock under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. No casualness. Number 3, and he shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. Number next, verse 5, and the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 6, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. Verse 7, and the priest shall put some... No casualness. Let me ask you a question. If God ever intended to take sin lightly, why in the world in the beginning stages of His revelation of His absolute disgust with sin and the very, very expensive price of our redemption and our forgiveness, why would God go to all of this detail that dealt simply with the blood of bulls and goats and rams and bullocks if God was not saying to us something like this? I want you to understand these details in Leviticus 4 because there will be a generation that comes in the year 2000 that will treat the blood of my only son with casualness. And this goes all through Leviticus 4. Have you had a tendency to be casual towards sin? I'm going to go a bit further and ask, have your parents had a tendency, your Christian parents had a tendency to be casual towards sin? Has your pastor had that tendency? Now, I know that throughout the American secular world, whatever that is, we've not only had a tendency to be casual about sin, we've even now declared the high-sounding ethic that nobody has a right to say that anything is wrong, therefore there is no sin left anymore. And if you ever wondered why we don't see a lot of people really being broken when the conviction of sin ought to rest upon their lives, it may well be that the people within the church who claim forgiveness by the blood of Christ have casually treated the very nature and the purpose of that blood. No casualness. I think I quit with verse 8. Let's keep on reading. And he shall take... Well, if I missed a verse, it's going to say the more anyway. Verse 8. He shall take off from it all of the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covers the inwards, and of the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which... Is that exciting? You know, when I read through the Bible, I generally would get to a chapter like that, and I'd be a speed reader right through all of that. And I'd say, God, that's past. But no, it's not past. It's God saying to us in our understanding of the awfulness of sin that when God started teaching us through our ancestors about the nature of his absolute disgust for sin, even when it was a bull that died, God told them how to cut fat off of kidneys in order to deal properly with treating sin for the awfulness that it is. Now, don't you dare go home and say that Harold Vaughn had a preacher down there inviting us to come home and start killing animals and cutting fat off of their kidneys to get our sin. I'm not saying that. I'm saying this, that in that early kindergarten stage of God preparing the people of 2000 to understand an absolute, total disgust and seriousness of God about the sin problem, he got right down as to how to cut the fat off of the kidney of an animal. How is it today that the church who looks back for 2,000 years and sings that song, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins," that we could take that sacrifice so casually, that we could take sin so casually, that we could take just a little snitch at an appearance of ungodliness on television and magazines, down at the mall or wherever it may be, and we of all people think that God could have a casual attitude towards sin. And so when you read through all of these Old Testament systems, and God starts all of that, and the verses that we just read were launched in verse 20, in verse 3, if a priest that is anointed sin, and he goes all the way through verse 12. So let's read verse 12. Even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. You know, I've got a sneaking suspicion that if God put us through that kind of an ordeal for when we sin, we would be more careful about sin, because we would say, I'm sorry, I don't have time to go through the cleansing process. I don't have time to sin today. You see? But it may well be that since our Lord paid the ultimate price and paid the price in full, and redemption's purchase was eternal through the blood of the only Son of God, we have begun to take sin so lightly because we have believed that it doesn't hurt the Master anymore for us to come with yet one more quickie confession. Does that frighten you? Suppose your pastor, every time he sinned, had to call the elders and say, men, I need a day off. Why, pastor? Well, yesterday I sinned, and I've got to go through all of this stuff about finding an animal. And I've got to make sure this animal, number one, is, doesn't have any blemish, and I've got to learn how to cut into this animal. I've got to learn how to pick up so much blood and sprinkle it here, and so much more blood and sprinkle it there, and so much more blood and sprinkle it there. And then I've got to learn how to get right down into the kidneys of this animal and cut the fat off the kidney and put the kidney there and the fat there. And the pastor goes through all of that, and late in the day calls the elders and says, man, I'm sorry, but I got to have tomorrow off too. Then by that time, the elders are catching on and say, listen, Pastor, don't call us anymore. We've got to go through the same thing. Somebody would get the idea that God is serious about sin. How is it? How is it? That professing Christianity in America today can take the blood of Jesus Christ so lightly when God didn't even take the blood of a bull so lightly. Does that frighten the daylights out of us today? That with casualness we can go to sin. You think that's bad? Let's start over. Look at the next verse, verse 13. And if the whole congregation of Israel sinned through ignorance, and God accepts no excuses and no adjustments, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have, by the way, the matter of secret sin, do you know there is no such? You may think it is. There is no such. Be hid from the eyes of the assembly, I'm back in verse 13, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord. No adjustments. The commandments are still there. Sin is a violation of the law of God, always has been, always will be. Ignorance of the law is no excuse for the violation of the law. It is still sin, reading on in verse 13. Somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and they are guilty. Verse 14. When the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord, and the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood, sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil, and he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar which is before the Lord that is in the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall pour out of all the blood at the bottom of the altar the burnt offering which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take all of his fat from him and burn it upon the altar. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering. So shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. And he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. And let me tell you this. If we had to take sin as seriously today as God took it then, every one of us would withdraw from being members of the congregation. We would just have to say, until the rest of us quit sinning, I don't have time to do all of that with those bullocks. And we don't. Why do you think God did all of that detail? Now let me state again. Don't go home and say to your pastor, Pastor, you know what we were taught we ought to be doing at that prayer advance. Harold Vaughn had this kind of guy in there teaching that we need to get a big stable and bring in the oxen and the rams. And no, not saying that. I'm just asking a simple question. Why is it that God took sin so seriously in Leviticus 4 when the only issue of blood was from a bullock, and we don't take sin nearly as serious today when the issue of blood is that of His only begotten Son? Does that frighten you about the attitude today of the casualness with which we approach sin? In every category of life, the whole thing goes right on through. I quit reading at verse 21. It starts over in verse 22. Now, I'm not going to go on through them, but when a ruler has sinned and done somewhat through ignorance, and there is another whole list. It starts again in verse 27. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, it starts again in chapter 5 and verse 1. And if a soul sin in bed, and God is getting out a message to us quite early. And His message is this: I want you to learn and learn early that sin to me is a serious, serious matter. And I never, never, never want it to be casual with my people. How serious? You can read through all of those matters and you can just find them. Goes on into chapter 6 and verse 2. How of all the conclusions we may reach with reference to what we have read, we must conclude simply this: God never takes sin lightly. Never takes sin lightly. Not the sin of ignorance, no excuses, Not the sin of evasiveness, no adjustments. Not the sin that you and I think is easily forgiven, no casualness in the matter. Now, what is our concern about specific sin? That's God's. What about ours? I have four, five, or six things I want to mention to you about your concern and mine for sin. Number one, you can take the modified American approach and say this: sin does not exist. I was taught in high school that nobody has a right to tell me what is right or what is wrong. I was also taught in school that there is nothing right or nothing wrong, that anything that I like, feels good, looks all right, and I can pay for is all right. You could take the attitude tonight that sin does not exist. American psychiatry took it until they proved them all, their own selves wrong. The American pulpit has failed to learn even from psychiatrists' mistakes, and now the American pulpit is being quiet about sin. How is it that less than 25% of Christians could respond to the question, what in your understanding, in one word, is the most besetting problem of Christianity today, and less than 25% named sin? Granted, the things they named were sinful, but they didn't want to deal with the word sin. Because today we are living in a society of excuses, adjustments, and casualness. That's why we really don't examine what God says about a matter before we jump into it head first. I don't go a lot for surveys and studies and polls and all of these kind of things, but I read one the other day. I didn't read it as a poll. I just came across it quickly in another little book I was scan reading, and here was a statement that frightened me. That more than 80% of professing Christians today in America make major life decisions without consulting the will of God. Why? Because we're casual. We've made adjustments. So what's the big deal if I get involved into something that is not the will of God? What's the big deal if my children are not taught about the will of God when it comes to courting, marriage, training, living, working, relations? What's the big deal? More than 80% of professing Americans, professing Christians, make major life decisions without consulting the will of God. So you could take the approach, why not? Sin doesn't exist. There's no such thing as missing the will of God. If God has a will, it's not concerning me. It's not personal. That's the approach you could take. Number two, you could take this approach. Sin exists, but it can always be explained in a way that makes me not guilty. You could take that approach. Sin exists. I want to be theologically correct. I want to be churchy correct. Sin exists. But when it comes to taking a look at my life, I will acknowledge that sin exists, but I will, of necessity, add, it can always be explained in a way that makes me not guilty. It's what Adam did. It's what Eve did. I read a little song the other day. It's called a psychiatric folk song. You ready for it? Goes like this. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers. I poisoned all my lovers. But now I'm happy because I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's. Doesn't that fit? Sin exists, but I can always explain it in a way that makes me not guilty. You ever played around with that one? Explained it away in all of those kind of fashions? Number three, sin exists, but I'm really not that bad. My sin is small, acceptable, cultural, non-obnoxious. Others are worse. Beside that, I've tried to be better. And after the prayer advance, I will be better. But after all, I'm not really that bad. Sin exists, but I'm not really that bad. Okay, if sin's not all that bad, God, could you shorten Leviticus 4? Could you just bring it down and say, kill the animal and throw his blood out somewhere and say, hip, hip, hooray for dead animals and forgiven sin. Guess what? No revisions allowed, either in Leviticus 4 or on Calvary's cross. No revisions allowed. God is still serious about specific sin. Number four. Sin exists, but mine is secret. The Bible says this, He has set our iniquities before Him and our secret sins in the light of His countenance. I'm going to come back to these two verses in just a moment and share a little bit more with them, but there's another verse that goes like this. It's in Luke 12, verse 2, where our Lord said, There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. And neither hid that shall not be known. Now, here's what I want to talk with you about a little bit. When we opt for this particular one and say, sin exists, but mine is secret. And then when we read in the Word of God that there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and God has set my secret sins in the light of His countenance. Does that frighten you or thrill you? Listen to it carefully. When you know on the authority of the Word of God that there will be nothing in your life in the category of sin that shall not be absolutely made known, are you frightened or thrilled? Now, before you decide that, let me just give you a little bit of the implications of the question. If you are of the nature that sin can squeak by God's holiness and you can sustain the secrecy of your sin, you ought to be frightened by a verse like this, that God has set our secret sins in the light of His countenance. You ought to be absolutely, absolutely, absolutely frightened. Frightened out of your wits if you really thought that God was going to cover it and keep it covered. Uncover it and let you see it. But I want to tell you another way to look at that. There was a time when I first read verses like that, my secret sin shall be manifested in the light of His countenance, and that was frightening. Frightening. You see, I also had a lot of good illustrations of secret sin. Not being found out by my heavenly Father, but being found out by my earthly Father. I did not want Daddy to know. Now, none of you are like that, I know. There's nothing in your life but what you didn't come home every day and tell Daddy and Mama everything that you did, every word you spoke, every thought you had. You just wanted them to know. But I wasn't that way. I had things in my life I did not want my daddy to find out. I remember the day when I was just about so high Some of you from Shenandoah Church have heard this particular testimony 136 times. But I was about so high. My daddy was only about that tall, full grown. Humpback, bald-headed, non-athletic, powerful man of God. I was down at my grandmama's house. There was a big, big tree out by the yard. That tree was about that big. It was old Carolina oak. Daddy walked through the yard and said, "Son, I need to say a word to you." Now, keep in mind, I was young enough to still be innocent. Dad called me over by that tree and he said, "Son, I hear that you are having trouble with your language." And he quit talking. That's all he said. I looked at him and there was only one thing I could say. And I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Son, that just got corrected." Get it? That just got corrected. All I needed to know was this. My secret sins had been uncovered. I'm so glad, so glad I had an earthly father who could uncover my sins. How much more thrilling it is to know that I've got a heavenly father who's not going to miss any of them. Does that give you assurance? I've got a Father in heaven that loves me so much, He's not going to let me suffer one bit in the agony of a secret sin. He's going to reveal it. He's going to rebuke it. He's going to convict it. And then, by the tug of His love on my heart, as I confess it, He's going to forgive it and cleanse it and free me from it. Is that thrilling? That's thrilling. We could say sin exists. The fifth thing we could say is sin exists, but I'm not sinful. The person who gets relief from sin and its guilt is a person who first confesses it. Sin exists, but I am not sinful. There was a day when godly people not only confessed their own sins, but they confessed the sins of their families, and they did so strongly and specifically. You remember that? The sixth thing I leave with you is this. Listen to it carefully. Sin exists, and God is still serious about it. Sin exists, and God is still serious about it. Number one, He's serious about the sin. Number two, He's serious about the sinner. And number three, He's serious about the Savior. Sin exists, and God is still serious about it. Now, the Bible study tonight has not been designed to frighten, except in this category. It has been designed to frighten us with the casualness with which we approach our holy God after He's let us know how He approaches our sin. It's been designed to try to help us understand that if there is going to be an anointing of God upon this generation, a part of that anointing will first deal with our approach to sin. No excuses, no adjustments, no casualness, but rather taking the detailed way of the heart of God and dealing with that sin. I share that with you tonight, not for you to be burdened about sin, but to be excited about God's great detail about giving absolute cleansing. Don't walk away from this place tonight defeated. Claim the victory of our Lord's love. Would you bow and pray with me, please? after my prayer time, I'm going to ask again that one of the Vaughns come and close our evening together as they so should. My generation, to be so casual about it, not to be frightened by it, not to be concerned about it, but just sort of take sin and the breeze and take all of these approaches to it. Father, draw us back to the bedrock of your heartbreak. Draw us back to the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Draw us back to the rock upon which we stand in righteousness through Christ our Lord. Draw us back one at a time. Families, churches, and by your extended, abounded, amazing grace, touch this nation again. Forgive us for spitting in your face when you let us know so early how serious you took sin, and yet how casually we've taken it. And bring us to the reality of confession and forgiveness. Rebuke us, teach us. No excuses, no adjustments, no casualness is my prayer in my Savior's name.